So we're making our way through this book by Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. Doesn't mean they are sins okay to commit because they're respectable, but it means sins that we don't consider heinous or we don't consider vile. We consider them okay to commit, but as Jerry points out in this book and uses scriptures to convince us that it is not okay, even as we think of these sins. We began with the sin of discontentment, or ungodliness. Then we talked about the sin of anxiety and frustration, the sin of discontentment, the sin of unthankfulness. Last week we covered the sin of pride, and tonight we will think of the sin of selfishness. Sin of selfishness. What seems most common to us today was actually a very recently invented term, a slang term for self-portrait. That is, a photograph that you take of yourself. And because of digital cameras, it has become much easier to take these and publish them. I'm, of course, talking about the word selfie. Now, many have laid claim to be the first to take a selfie, but it was the American photographer Robert Cornelius who actually took a self-portrait in 1839. Don't see anyone here alive during that time. But in 1914, a 13-year-old Russian Grand Duchess by the name Anastasia Nikolaevna took a self-portrait using a Kodak Brownie box camera, and she sent it to her friend, the photograph, the physical photograph, and she said, "I took this picture of myself looking at the mirror." It's almost 100 years back. However, it's Australia that lays claim to the first use of the word selfie. On September 13, 2002, in an online forum, the first published use of the term occurred. An anonymous man describing his drunk condition wrote about a photograph that he took of himself and said, "Sorry about the focus, it was a selfie." And after that, that word just took off. It became so popular that, in fact, the word selfie was chosen as the word of the year in 2013 by the Oxford English Dictionary. Here's how it describes that word. It says, a photograph that one has taken of oneself, typically with a smartphone or webcam, and uploaded to a social media website. So if you take a selfie and don't upload it, it's not considered a selfie. It's only considered a selfie if it's uploaded on a media website. An online article actually notes that the word selfie may have begun as a light-hearted expression of digital self-portraits, but its rise to everyday use marks more than just a technological trend. The article goes on to say it reveals a deeper shift in our culture. What began as capturing a moment has subtly become the centering of the self. It reflects, the article says, a society increasingly obsessed with self-promotion, self-expression, and self-centeredness. In many ways, the selfie has become a symbol, it says, not of connection, but of culture drifting towards selfishness. The point is not that you go from here and stop taking selfies. That's not the point I'm making. But the obsession really reveals an unhealthy focus on the self. Being consumed with yourself is a reflection of a heart that has put itself on the throne. Now, the word may have been invented in the 21st century. However, the focus on the self is not a 21st century invention. It's how sin first started and it entered the world. Now, sin reflects a love of the world and a love for the things of the world. Now, there is the lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, and a pride, a boastful pride of life, none of which are from our Heavenly Father. Now, selfishness is essentially self-love elevated above love for God and others, something that is at the heart of sin itself. Now, if you're honest with ourselves, really none of us sitting here are exempt from this sin. All of us are to one degree or another influenced and impacted by this sin. I had to recognize and confront this in my own heart even as I was preparing this lesson for tonight. Our lesson is titled, The Sin of Selfishness. I want to begin by just summarizing our lesson so you know where we are going with this. I don't want you to feel the burden of sin and not feel the relief that comes from God's grace. And as we know from the scriptures, where sin increased, God's grace increased the more. So know this, that we are not here to beat ourselves up and make ourselves feel more guilty than we are already feeling. Rather, we are to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has been so gracious and so merciful to each one of us who have repented and believed in him. Here is a summary of our lesson. Because selfishness exalts the self above God and others, believers must mortify, that is, kill selfish desires with the pursuit of loving God and loving others. And they can't do this in their own strength. They do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. With that, let's begin our time tonight by looking first at the definition of selfishness. And it seems obvious what selfishness is, isn't it? But it would be helpful to begin with a definition, and it'll keep us on the same page. Here's how Oxford English Dictionary describes selfishness or selfish. It's an adjective that is concerned chiefly with one's own personal profit or pleasure at the expense of consideration of others. It's chiefly concerned with one's own personal profit or pleasure. What is the gain for me in that particular activity or thought? It's a self-centered concern for oneself without due regard to the needs of others. How does the Bible describe selfishness? Well, there's not a single word in the Hebrew language that translates as selfishness, but the essence of the concept is captured in Hebrew words such as greed, self-exaltation, covetousness, hard-heartedness, and a refusal to help others. In the Hebrew, a selfish person is one who covets, is one who withholds generosity. He seeks or she seeks unjust gain, and one who seeks to promote himself or herself. What about the Greek, the New Testament? The word that is translated as selfish or selfish ambition is the word erythea. And the Greek dictionary defines the word as strife or contentiousness or simply selfishness. And the word itself is closely tied to the word pride or idolatry of self, and is also expressed as one that shows a lack of love. A selfish person is one who shows a lack of love. It's not merely self-care or self-interest, but it's a self-exalting heart that refuses to submit to God and serve others. Now, for the purposes of our lesson, we take both of those concepts in view, and we'll define selfishness this way. Now, the sinful condition or selfishness is the sinful condition of the heart that prioritizes one's own desires, interests, and comfort above the will of God and the good of others. It is self-centeredness in thought, in motive, and in actions, and it manifests an unwillingness to deny self for the sake of love or truth. Now, that's what it is. But because it's such a commonly used word, you understand that it's also a very commonly misused word. So it's helpful to distinguish it from what selfishness is not. So let's quickly take a look at what it is not. Well, first of all, self-care is not selfishness. You know, taking care of your body, that is resting, eating well, or setting boundaries is not being selfish. It is actually wise stewardship. Mark 6:31, our Lord says to his disciples who had just returned from a ministry trip, and after hearing about the death of John the Baptist, our Lord says to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. And then in parenthesis it says, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Self-care is not selfishness. Also, personal responsibility is not selfishness. It's not selfish to plan for your household, save money, work diligently, or make wise decisions for yourself and, if the Lord gives you, a family. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, personal responsibility is not selfishness. Thirdly, saying no is not always selfishness. You know, boundaries are often necessary to serve well and to serve wisely, and to serve well and to love wisely. Sometimes this may mean saying no, even to opportunities to serve in ministries at our church. You know, some of us are hardly having a day off from all the different ministry activities that we are involved in. Sometimes when you say no, it doesn't mean that you're acting in a selfish way. Chuck Colson, some of you remember him, he was the Watergate fame, one of those who was indicted and put in prison for some time for his role. He recalls an incident where he had gone to meet the famous theologian who was an American guy, but situated or based out of Europe. His name was Francis Schaeffer. And he met him. Chuck Colson came to know the Lord. If you're interested, his biography is called Born Again. And just after his conversion, he went and met Francis Schaeffer. Chuck asked him, if there's one advice you would give me, what would it be, Francis? And Schaeffer told him, Chuck, everyone is going to want you to join their organization. They're going to want you to come and speak at every event that is there. They want you to do this and that and the other. But remember that every need is not a call. Every need is not a call. Our Lord himself walked away from crowds and said many times, this is not why I came. This is why I came. And I'm going to focus my time and on energy on things I came for. In John 10:10, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He made his decisions based on the plan and purpose for which he came. And selfishness says no, but because it loves self the most. But biblical wisdom says no because it loves God and others best. So saying no is not always selfish. Fourthly, caring about your calling, that is, honing your skills in your call, is not selfish. Wanting to grow, learn, and fulfill your God-given calling is not inherently selfish. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but he says, I press on, I keep on pressing on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So honing your skills in the cause that is placed on your life is not being selfish. It becomes sinful when self-glory and not God's glory becomes the goal. In other words, when you're doing something for your own glory, then it is selfish and then it is sinful. Fifthly, desiring joy or reward in God is not selfishness. Longing for joy in Christ is not selfish. In fact, it is biblical. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. You see, when we pursue our highest joy in God, it glorifies him the most. Selfishness, then, is a sinful orientation of the heart. It's an orientation of the heart that puts self on the throne where Christ should alone be reigning. That, then, is selfishness and also what selfishness is not. Now, having understood this, we cannot leave it as a vague or an abstract idea. The danger of selfishness is not merely that it exists in theory, but that it goes deep into the very routine and rhythms of our lives, often without us noticing. You know, selfishness rarely announces its arrival. It whispers in decisions, in reactions, and in priorities. It hides behind respectable appearances. That's why it's a respectable sin. So I think it's helpful for us then to consider the nature of selfishness, or the deadly nature of selfishness? What are the consequences? What does it portray? What does the nature of selfishness as a sin convey to us? First of all, according to God's word, it is contrary to the character and the law of God. Selfishness is contrary to the character and law of God. The Apostle John described God as the very embodiment of love. 1 John 4:8, he writes, "The one who does not love does not know God." He says, "For God is love." You know, love by nature is self-giving. And what is selfishness? It is self-focusing. It does not like to give. Selfishness is against the very character and nature of God, because it seeks its own rather than the good of others. Every now and then we run into people like this. I mean, you have had a long conversation with them, and all they have heard, all they have said and talked about is about themselves. About our Lord, it would be said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You know, to be a follower of Christ is to really crucify self, not to exalt it. Our Lord would say to his disciples, and he says to you and me as his followers, Matthew 16:24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He or she must reject the thoughts of this life and reject the thoughts of this life that they are about him. Rather, he must deny himself. He must accept that thought that such a decision will bring trials in his or her life, and then he must keep following me. Selfishness is contrary to the character and law of God. What does God's law say? In Leviticus 19, verse 18, Moses records for us, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." And then it says this, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then this particular law is repeated by our Lord in Matthew 22, verse 39. And then in James chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." What does selfishness do? It's a love of self rather than a love of God or a love of neighbor. Therefore, it is contrary to the character and law of God. But secondly, selfishness, the deadly nature of selfishness, is at the root of other sins. James chapter 4, verse 1, our Lord's half-brother records, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures?" In other words, selfishness that wages war in your members. And then it goes on to say, "Lust, pride, envy, greed, all stem from a heart that is bent inward on itself." A selfish man, you see, is a man who is curved in on himself. His affections are all inwards. And out of that self-love flow the other sinfulness or sinful characteristics from his life: lust, pride, envy, greed, all mentioned in James chapter 4. Selfishness then is at the root of other sins. But not only that, another nature or characteristic of selfishness is that it destroys community. It destroys community. Paul commands in Philippians 2 verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves." You see, a selfish heart is the greatest threat to godly fellowship. Why? Because a selfish heart cannot build unity. A selfish heart demands to be served rather than serve others. Selfishness divides marriages, it destroys fellowship in the church, and it decimates relationships and friendships. You're talking about a grave sin, a respectable sin, but contributes to destroying godly fellowship and community. Fourthly, it hinders worship and service. Selfishness hinders worship and service. A selfish person cannot truly worship God. Why? Because worshiping God demands an attitude that exalts God and humbles self. You see, when you and I worship God, the focus is not on us. The focus is on God. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy of praise and exaltation. What does selfishness do? It dethrones God and it enthrones itself. Paul, writing about the sinful condition in this world, mentions this in Romans 1:25. He says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." What does selfishness do? It turns worship inward. Worship becomes, in other words, about what you get from going to church. You know, that feeling, that experience, that affirmation, rather than ascribing the glory to God. If you go to a gathering such as this, or if you go to a church because of what you will get, you're going for the wrong reasons. And that's what it does. That's what selfishness does. It hinders worship and it hinders service. But not only that, fifthly, it blinds us to the needs of others. Because selfishness is focused on the self, it is self-love, it is self-pleasure, it is seeking your own profit, it is self-gratifying, it is self-promoting, it is living for yourself, it is loving yourself, it is interested in itself, and it leaves no space for any interests in others. That's what happened with the Good Samaritan story, isn't it? Everyone who could have helped this man did not help the man. Why? Because they were so self-consumed. It locks your attention to your own priorities, your own problems, and your own pleasures. It shrinks the world to the size of you. And so others become blurry background figures and not real people with real burdens. You see, when you're supreme, everyone else becomes less important. And their concerns become trivial, and their trials and pain become an inconvenience to you rather than you jumping to the opportunity to help someone else. Anyone selfish here? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's what our giving into sins do to us. That's why pornography is such a dangerous thing to be involved in. Because you're consumed with yourself, you're consumed with being self-focused, that it blinds you to the needs of others. How selfish. Sixthly and finally, selfishness is a mark of the last days. Selfishness is a mark of the last days. Why don't we turn there? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2. So of course, you remember this is Paul's last letter, last inspired letter. Notice what he says to Timothy. Of course, last words are important words. And Paul writes, he says, "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And then he says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." And the list goes on. Notice the first mark in that list. It is lovers of self, or self-love, selfishness. You see, an unnatural and a toxic focus on ourselves. Selfishness is not just a personal sin. It's a prophetic marker of a spiritual decline in the last days. You know, when self-love increases, love for God decreases. Selfishness takes the love that belongs to God alone and turns it inward. You know, while God's word says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," selfishness says, "No, I will love me with all my heart. That's why it's a breeding ground for other sins. And notice it says, lovers of self. And then it says, lovers of money. Money serves self. Then it says, boastful and arrogant. Here self is exalted. It's put on a pedestal. Then it says, disobedient to parents. You see, self or selfishness disregards authority, and it's ungrateful. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good. Self refuses to be corrected, refuses to forgive, and refuses to yield. You know, selfishness is a very subtle sin. It's a very acceptable sin in our culture. That's why it's a respectable sin. So we want to pull back the veil and then examine now how it manifests itself in our daily lives. Now, this is a difficult sin to expose, as Bridges points out, because it's so easy to see in someone else, easy to spot and identify individuals that are selfish, but so difficult to recognize it in ourselves. Very similar to pride. And there are many ways in which selfishness is seen in our life. I want to begin with some general ways, and then we'll get to the ones that Bridges mentions in his book. When we worship God with an attitude of self-focus, we are displaying selfishness. We are approaching worship to receive rather than to glorify. When the focus is on how I feel rather than uplifting of the name and glory of God, we are acting in selfish ways. Selfishness is also seen in selective obedience. This is when we choose what parts of Scripture to follow. And we often choose that which brings comfort or benefit and avoid that which is difficult and challenging. You know, that kind of an obedience is shaped by self-interest. Selfishness is also seen in our prayers. When our prayer is driven by selfish desires, such as personal comfort and success or revenge, rather than God's glory or good of others, here's what James writes about this kind of an attitude. He says, you seek and you do not receive, or rather you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we see selfishness in our prayers, but we also see selfishness in our desire for recognition. You see, when we seek praise, applause, or validation, it reveals that self-glory has replaced God's glory. No wonder our Lord would say this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he would say, be aware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What kind of an attitude leads us to do things so that others would notice us? It's a selfish attitude. Bridges describes four areas in his chapter. I'm going to use those and then take off myself looking at the scriptures along with you. He says, our interests, our time, our money, and our consideration of others. There's four of them. Let's begin with the first one. He says, our interests. We can display or demonstrate selfishness in our interests. Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What does the word interests refer to? It refers to the concerns and needs of others. But more narrowly, it means the subjects that you and I are interested in. What are some of the areas of interest that can take a selfish tone in our life? Well, for some of us, it is our freedom and autonomy. You know, we are out of college, most of us. We are out of, in one sense, the authority of our parents. So we have some level of freedom and autonomy. I do what I want, when I want, with the home I want it in. For others, it's career and ambition. I need to focus on my goals, my success, my calling. For still others, it's leisure and entertainment. I've earned my downtime. You know, Saturday is my day off. I'm not going to be interrupted on what I want to do on my day off. I don't want any interruptions. For others, it's social media and self-image. I want to be seen, I want to be liked, I want to be followed, and I want to be admired. You see, our identity is shaped by attention and validation in comparison to someone else. For others of us, it's seen in our romantic expectations and desires. I want a relationship that meets my needs, my timing, and my standards. Now, such a longing for love becomes very transactional, becomes very consumeristic rather than Christ-like and self-giving. How do we know we are marked by such a display? When our selfishness displays our interests, rather. Bridges writes this on page 99. He says, a good test of the degree of selfishness in our interests would be to reflect on the conversation after you have been with someone, and then you ask yourself how much time you spend talking about your interests compared to listening to the other person. What a great test that is. It'll immediately show us how much self-focused we are. It may seem harmless. At its worst, this seems rude and unthoughtful. But, writes Bridges, it is a symptom of self-centeredness. It indicates that we are concerned mostly about ourselves. Just reflect back on a recent conversation that you've had. How much have you asked the other person about what's going on in their life before opening your mouth and talking about what's going on in your life? Listen to the Apostle Paul. Why don't we turn there? You're still in 2 Timothy. Go back a few epistles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what Paul writes in verse 19. How does he use his freedom and autonomy? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. It'll be clear what that means as we read the rest of the passage. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And then he says this, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then in chapter 10, verse 33, he writes, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. What a selfless attitude this is, that you do all for the sake of the others. First of all, our interests. Secondly, he says, our time. You know, all of us live in the same world. Those of us who are dating might be thinking they live in a different world, but they're also a part of the same world. And all of us are constrained by the same amount of time. You know, other things we can acquire more of, but not time. It's a fixed amount. It's limited and therefore also a key area for selfishness to operate in. How can we be selfish with our time? Well, we can be selfish with our time when we excessively guard it, or as Bridges puts it, or when we unduly impose on another person's time. You can easily see that in others when you hear them say things like, that's not my job, I'm not going to do it. If you have kids, you probably heard that. Or I will do that later. You know, the underlying thought process is, my time is always more important than your time. And this is also seen in individuals when they ignore others, and they're always rushing around as if to show that they have no time for anyone else. Or it can also be seen in wanting others to come and talk to you instead of you taking the initiative and talking to people. Listen to Paul again as he writes in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, he's saying, whenever you get an opportunity, go beyond your normal duties. Look for ways wherein you can serve others. That's one way to mortify selfishness. You see, when you care for the souls of others, you are ending up spending time on others rather than yourself. Thirdly, he says, our money. We can display selfishness in our money. We work hard, we work diligently, and we earn the money we are earning. But we deceive ourselves when we think that this is our money and this belongs to us or me. What does God's word say? Well, God's word reminds us in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything that exists on this earth belongs to our great God. Everything in creation, including your income, your skills, your time, your opportunities, comes from God. You and I are not owners, we are stewards. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. A steward does what? Well, a steward manages resources on behalf of the owner. You and I manage God's resources. Your money, my money, is a tool to serve his purposes, not to satisfy self-centered desires. You're not your own, says Paul. 1 Corinthians 6:19, for you were bought with a price. If you are in Christ, you're not your own. Nothing you or I possess is truly ours. It's all been redeemed for the glory of God. And then Paul adds in Romans 14, one day we will all give an account of how we handled our money, how we handled our time. Were we faithful stewards? So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, the reason selfishness with money is a sin is because it's really a form of greed. Greed displays a lack of trust in God. It's an attitude that says, God, I do not trust you to provide me for my needs. Greed displays a lack of joy in God. It's an attitude that says, God, my relationship with you does not bring me joy and pleasure. It's a stuff that I can buy with my money that can bring me joy and pleasure. Greed also displays a lack of keeping Christ at the center. You see, greed puts money at the center of your life rather than Christ. And it shows that you find your significance in what other people think about you rather than what God thinks about you. Demonstration of selfishness in our interests, in our time, in our money, and fourthly and finally, in our inconsiderateness. Inconsiderateness is selfishness because although we display considerateness, but it is only directed towards ourselves. That considerateness is only directed to ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul writes, for you know the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. How do we display this in our inconsiderateness? But this is a person who's only considerate about himself. How does such a person display this? They display this when they're always late to an event. Always late coming to events at church, for example. That is, when we make others wait, we are being inconsiderate of their time. When we talk too loudly on our cell phones, for example, when we are in a group, when we are being inconsiderate as we are not recognizing that our talking loudly may be disturbing those around us. You know, these are simple but very relatable things that happen almost every day as a part of our life. When we are rude or indifferent to those who serve us, perhaps you go to a restaurant and you just pay your bill and you get out of there, never even uttering the word thank you for your service to the ones who served you. Inconsiderateness shows that we only care, but we only care about ourselves. Selfishness. It's a deadly sin in so many ways. During the Klondike Gold Rush, some of you may know that, those who are into history, that happened in the late 1800s, where two men ventured deep into the Alaskan wilderness in search of gold. It was announced that there was gold that was found in this location, And so many who rushed initially, they actually received a lot of gold. And so thousands and thousands of people rushed towards this location. It was very close to Alaska, but it was in Canada. And they were warned that winter would be brutal and that they must come out before the first heavy snows. But they stuck to promising claims and greedily chose to stay longer, these two men, hoping to make their fortunes even bigger. As the days passed, their supplies dwindled, the cold worsened, and the snow began to fall relentlessly. Eventually, these men were trapped in a small cabin, unable to leave. A rescue team arrived, but it arrived months later than them being there, only to find their frozen bodies huddled over bags of gold. See, they died clutching what they valued most. Their selfish ambition and refusal to leave cost them their very lives. You know, those men, they saw the warnings, but selfish desire blinded them. They could have escaped in time, but they chose profit over wisdom. They chose comfort over safety and self over survival. You know, selfishness, an attitude of selfishness, cost them everything. Not in a moment, but over time, as they ignored the truth and they clung to their treasure. Selfishness. How do we respond? What does God's word tell us in terms of responding to this respectable sin? If selfishness is to put yourself on the throne, in other words, how do we dethrone ourselves? Fourthly and finally, the dethroning of selfishness. I'll share with you a few applications from our time together. First of all, know your sin. Understand the horrific nature and broad scope of the sin of selfishness. Don't lose sight of the fact that out of selfishness flow the other sins. And when you focus on mortifying selfishness, you are subduing the chief enemy of your soul. If there was a mirror to show the condition of our soul every time we gave into sin, I can guarantee you that you and I would abhor and detest the very sight of how our soul looks. Know your sin. James writes in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." It's another nature of this particular sin, that selfishness always creates disorder and every evil thing. Know your sin. Secondly, know your God. Louis Priolo writes in his book on selfishness, "Consider the glorious perfections of your God." You see, when we are selfish, we act in perfect opposition to who God is. We act and behave as if we are in control. We forget who God is and what he has revealed about himself in his word. What has he revealed? Well, he's revealed to us that he is sovereign creator of all that exists, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, he is just, he is faithful, he is all wise, he is good, and he is love. You see, when your mind and all of who you are is filled with the thought of God and his perfections, there is less and less space for any selfish thoughts. When was the last time you sat down and you reflected on one of the characteristics of God, one of the attributes of God? If you've not recently read a book that expounds on the attributes of God, instead of beginning with a tome such as Tarnock's book on God, let me recommend to your reading two books that I found extremely helpful. They're also extremely short. That's always a bonus. And here's what the books are. The first one is The Attributes of God by Arthur W. Pink, or A.W. Pink. And then secondly, it's a very short book, I think 120 pages or so. And the second one is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Some of you are going on vacation soon. If you have time on the flight or however you're traveling, these books hardly take a couple of hours. I think I was looking at the Audible, it takes about 3 hours for The Attributes of God. Wonderful to reflect. It's placing God back on the throne. It's recognizing who God is. And when you do that, you have less and less space and time to put yourself on the throne. Secondly, know your God. Thirdly, seek to love your neighbor. Seek to love your neighbor. In Matthew 22, a Pharisee comes to our Lord. This is a lawyer who asks our Lord, "Teacher, what is the great commandment?" And our Lord responds, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And then he says, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourselves." And then he goes on to say, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see, if selfishness is the love of the self, an antidote to self-love is a love for, love of and for your neighbor. It compels you to turn outward. It reflects on God's own character. What did our God do? In Luke 6, it says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High." And then it says this in Luke 6:38. It says, "For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men." It reflects our God's own character. It imitates Christ's humility. You see, knowing and loving your neighbor forces you to regard others not as obstacles, but as opportunities to display Christ-likeness. You see, Christ emptied himself, Philippians 2, and came near to us. He took on flesh. He took the form of a bond servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You want an example of selflessness? It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here, and to you, this is not even an issue. It could be not an issue for you, very likely because you've never repented of your sins and placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps just another occasion for you to get together with others, but you've never come face to face with the consequences of your sin. Lord, God's word says, today is the day of salvation. Consider your sin. Consider the sin of selfishness and place your trust and hope in God alone. And he loves us, God's word says, and he demonstrates that love for us in sending his son for you and for me. Fourthly and finally, seek the love of Christ. Priolo writes, "Set your heart on diligently seeking the love of Christ, because in so doing, selfishness will flee." We are so selfish, he says, that is to say, our love for ourselves is so strong that a love much stronger than our own is required to overpower it. And where do we find such a love? We find it in our Lord and Savior. You see, to seek the love of Christ means to earnestly pursue, treasure, and rest in the deep, personal love that Christ has shown and continues to show to his people. To seek the love of Christ means to seek Christ himself. Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "I count all things to be loss in viewing of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord." To seek Christ is to know him. It's to draw near to him. It's to behold his heart. It is to pursue the person of Christ. To seek the love of Christ is to be satisfied in it. Where does this phrase come from? It comes from Ephesians 3:18, where Paul says that you may be able to comprehend what is the width and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You see, seeking his love means to dive deep into the depths of his grace until your soul is overflowing and saturated with the assurance that you are truly and eternally loved. May that be the reality in each of our lives, that our lives will be known as the ones who are selfless. May those who are here seek your own hearts as you consider your response to dethroning the sin of selfishness. It is to know your sin, it is to know your God, is to seek and to love your neighbor, and is to seek the love of Christ. When we do that, we are on the path to dethroning self. We are on the path to mortifying selfishness. But remember also, it's a sin that will never completely go away. As one of the Puritans would say, the seeds of all sins are in our hearts. And so with God's help, we can look to, moment by moment, not only dethrone, but but destroy this sin. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this book. Lord, we, as we reflect on our own life, are reminded of how selfish we can be in so many ways. It might look different for different individuals, but Lord, this is a sin that is so devastating in its implications, so deadly in its nature, because it removes you from the throne of our hearts and places ourselves. Oh Lord, forgive us. Help us with the power and the strength of the Spirit to be able to overcome, to be able to mortify this sin, so that we would continue to experience the freedom that we already have in you, and that we would live a truly God-glorifying life. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.